I'm reading this morning a passage that is very familiar with you all, I'm sure. And it's Philippians chapter 3. If you have your Bibles, turn to it. It's a good practice to do if you can. But I think they'll also display it on the Zoom meeting. But I'm going to read Philippians chapter 3.
I could always switch mics, if that's any better. Is that better?
Yes, it is, thank you.
Okay. Okay, welcome this morning for the third time. No one responds to that because no one's here, but never mind. I'm going to read a passage to you, which is very familiar. Philippians chapter 3, follow it if you can. Also, it'll be presented, I think, on the screen. Starting at verse 1, further, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. It's no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it's a safeguard for you. Watch out for those dogs, those evildoers, those mutilators of the flesh. For it is we who are the circumcision, who serve God by his Spirit, who boast in Christ Jesus and who put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reasons for such confidence. If someone else thinks they have reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for righteousness, based on the law, faultless. But whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ, Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. I want to know Christ, yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I've already obtained all this or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. Holy Spirit, we pray this morning that you will anoint the words I speak so that the body of Christ may be encouraged, strengthened, challenged. Whatever you want to say this morning, we pray that you will say it in the name of Jesus. Amen. So this week I received an article via email. It was entitled this, Why Nostalgia is Good for Our Mental Health. Why Nostalgia is Good for Our Mental Health. And it said this, nostalgic feelings arise when people feel under stress as a way to restore equilibrium, explains Dr. Wing Yi Chung, a senior lecturer in psychology and researcher of nostalgia at the University of Winchester. Her research has been used by Google and the British Film Institute to create a list of the top 50 most rewatchable movies to help us get through lockdown. You see, people are trying to find something that they remember as cheering them up. And they say here, benefits of nostalgic memory include boosting confidence, creating social connection when we're lonely, improving self-esteem, and helping us to find meaning in life when we feel powerless and disconnected. And I suspect that this has come to the fore in the light of the current COVID crisis. Now, I'm sure it's true that dwelling on positive memories make us calmer and feel more positive in the here and now, in the present. If any of you have happened to see I'm a Celebrity, Get Me Out of Here this week, you'll have seen that one of the contestants frantically was telling himself to go to his happy place to divert his attention from the snakes slithering around him. His happy place happening to be Turf Moor, Burnley's home football ground, by the way. It's a strange happy place, I would say, especially as they're rooted to the bottom of the Premiership table at the moment, or near it. So it seems that reminding ourselves of good times in the past can enable a sense of well-being in the present. That's the idea of this research. And bringing it to scriptural basis, in scripture we are told to remember all the blessings we have. We're told to remember what God has done for us. In the prayer meeting this week, we were focusing on thanking the Lord for his blessings, thanking him for his provision for us in the immediacy and in prior to that. We sing songs in the same way, count your blessings, name them one by one. This is because we all too easily focus on the empty half of the cup, isn't it? I certainly do. We always focus on what we don't have. And it's good then to look at other people, what they go through, and other Christians who we've seen with the persecuted church, how they've lived their faith in difficult circumstances. That's why it's a blessing to us. That's why it encourages us. And it's an encouragement to us to remember what God has done for us. Psalm 103 says this, "Praise the Lord, my soul, all my innermost being. Praise his holy name. Praise the Lord, all my soul, and forget not all his benefits." We're told not to forget them. It's important to remember what God has done for us and in our lives. In fact, it's vital to remember who God is and what the Bible tells us about him. You see, we're in a battle. We're in a spiritual battle. Remember, the devil is a liar from the beginning, what Jesus said. He will try and convince you that God isn't who he says he is. He's not a loving, caring God. He doesn't have a plan for your life. If he can misrepresent God to us, he will. He was a liar from the beginning. His character never changes. God's character never changes. If he can make us believe the Bible is not true, or what he tells us, the Bible tells us about God is not true, then our confidence and our faith can be critically undermined. So we need to positively affirm who God is, his character, and what he's done for us. So how does that relate to the scripture that I've read this morning? Well, it's the flip side of that coin, really. I actually want to talk about forgetting. So scripture tells us to remember the good things. It tells us to remember who God is and what he's done, but also tells us to forget the past. It tells us to forget where we've come from and what God has brought us into. We see this in verse 13. "Brothers and sisters," this is Paul, of course, speaking, "I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it," what he was trying to take hold of, "but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead." Forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead. Now, really, you can't separate these two phrases. They lie on the same path of the Christian walk. Paul is really summing up what he's already written in the previous 12 verses. He's already told us that his one desire, his one purpose in life is to know the Lord Jesus Christ. That's his target. That's his goal. So while we think about, I'm going to try and address some of the things that cause us to not forget the past. We need to recognize the fact that we have a goal. We have a prize to attain. And we can't keep our eyes on the prize if we're constantly being unable to forget the past, if we're always looking back. In the context of following Jesus, Jesus put it quite starkly in Luke chapter 9, verse 61. Various ones were coming to him saying, "I want to follow you," and he gave them various responses. He said to one of them, "I follow you, Lord." One of them said to him, rather, "I'll follow you, Lord, but first let me say farewell to those at home." And Jesus said to him, "No one puts his hand to the plough and looks back. No one who puts his hand to the plough and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." And of course, the picture here, especially in those times, and Jesus often used parables, well, he very regularly used parables. In fact, some scripture says he didn't use a parable, he didn't speak to them at all. But he used parables that were recognizable. So there we were, a ploughing of a field. And the picture here is that the furrow ploughed would be crooked if the one who was driving the plough was always looking back instead of looking straight ahead. And Jesus here is referring, of course, to the cost of following him. If you're always looking back, if you're always like not forgetting, if you like, if you're always turning around, then you can't really get head towards the prize that Paul calls the prize of the high calling in Christ Jesus. And this mirrors words the Lord speaks in other passages about taking up our cross, the sacrifice of that, loving him more than loving others in the same way, the cost of following him. So I believe most of us have made that fundamental choice, that first choice you have to make first to follow Jesus. But sometimes we struggle with forgetting, or we struggle with the fact that we're still looking back. And sometimes that's not easy. Again, we have an enemy of our souls. And we can condemn ourselves for recent or historic failures. Or perhaps we reject the probing conviction of the Holy Spirit in our lives that it will allow us to repent and to move forward. And sometimes we feel like Paul, we're straining towards the mark, but we just seem to be standing still. It's God's perspective that matters in those circumstances. Now, Paul had a lot to forget, didn't he? If you know the life of Paul, you'll know he had a lot to forget. In the context of this passage, and the way he's written it, it sort of falls into two areas. One is the attributes of his life before his conversion. So one thing is that some things that might have been considered a benefit to him, so his Jewish heritage, those things that were gained to him is what he calls it, Hebrew of the Hebrews, a zealous Pharisee, but also his persecution of the way or Christianity, as it came to be called, and those following Jesus. And then perhaps also his past achievements as an apostle, as one who came to be the apostle to the Gentiles, in fact. His preaching, his teaching, his establishment of churches, his revelation from God. We read an amazing passage where he said, "I was caught up into the heavens and I saw things I'm not allowed to say." He had amazing revelation from God. But this passage, this letter, is written towards the end of his life. And it is remarkable, really, that he's still saying, "I'm pressing forward to gain the prize that's ahead of me," despite all the things that he had achieved already. I'd like to touch on some of the way that Paul dealt with, or some of the things he had to deal with, as we look at some of the hindrances, perhaps, we face to forgetting the things that are behind and pressing in to the things that are ahead. What are the things that prevent us from forgetting, from cutting adrift the past and striding forward towards what God has for us? Maybe take a minute to think about that. What are the things that prevent us from forgetting? And we'll come into what do we mean by forgetting. It's not just a memory thing, but pressing into what God has for us. Hebrews 12, chapter 1 says this: "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let's throw off everything that hinders us and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us." So we are called to forget. We are called to throw off. We are called to lay aside. And if we're called to do those sort of things, we can be sure that it's necessary. He's speaking here to those who are followers of Jesus, that we will always be in a sinful nature, in a sinful body. But we have the nature of Christ. We have the indwelling power of Christ in our lives, so that we should be able to throw off the things that cause us hindrance. This is written to those who put their trust, you and me, who put our trust in the Lord. This is a challenge to the Christian. That we are in a battle. So what are some of the things that cause us to stay where we are, to look back, but not to press in, perhaps? What are some of the hindrances to forgetting? And I'm sure there's many, actually. We can come up with many, but there's four that came to my mind, which I want to look at. First of all, it's holding on to what you have. Holding on to what you have. Trying to retain what we have and gain what Jesus offers. Those are two mutually exclusive things. He says, when the Lord says, "Take up your cross and follow me," that is a dying to self and a living for him. That's what baptism signifies. A dying to self, dying to the old world, and living for the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle John tells us, if you love the world, the love of the Father isn't in you. Sometimes we fail to forget because we literally want the best of both worlds. We want what this world has to offer, and we want what the Lord Jesus has to offer. We know the missionary, I think it was Jim Elliot. I didn't look it up, as I should have done, but it's a well-known phrase that he quoted or coined. He is no fool who gives up that which he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. But there's a key point there. He had to give up that which he can't keep. Now, if we reflect on what Paul was saying here and his experience, he says, whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for Christ. He had made that decision. And maybe it's not just a one-off, it's a continual thing. But Paul had a top-rate Jewish heritage. We've mentioned it already. And education. He was part, what you might call, of the metropolitan elite that we hear so much about these days. He was in the upper echelons. He walked in the corridors of power, if you like, within the Jewish community. He is also a Roman citizen, which added even more opportunity for his life and ability for him to walk in places others couldn't walk. And we might say he was passionate about his heritage, but that wonderful phrase in this passage, which is a sort of balancing phrase, he said, those things were gain to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Those that were gain, I counted loss for him. He let it all go. And then, in fact, he doubles down on saying that he didn't just let it go. And he said, and actually, I count it as dung compared to knowing Christ. And I wonder, perhaps to the extent that we let go of what we have, or what we aspire to in this world, not all we have, you can have an ambition in your life. Perhaps the extent that we let that go is the extent to which we gain Jesus and of what he has for us. You know, we bring nothing into this world, we take nothing out of it, and that's quite commonly stated, but we seem to spend most of the time in between acquiring things that we can't keep, whether it is material things, status, whatever it is. God is ever trying to uncurl our fingers, our grasping fingers, from the world's attractions. That is the process of sanctification. And so part of forgetting is laying aside what the world offers and not having a compromise in our lives. Maybe that's a challenge to some of us today, to all of us at times in our lives, laying aside what the world has to offer and grasping hold of the opportunities that Jesus presents to us. But as I said earlier, that phrase is you can't have one without the other. He's saying, forgetting those things that are behind, I'm pressing forward. You can't have without having a goal to aim at, forgetting is meaningless. If you just have to forget what's gone before and you have nothing to look forward to, you have nothing to focus upon, you have no vision, then that forgetting becomes meaningless and you're left with the void. That's why he balances his statement towards pressing into a goal. If we don't have or maintain a clear vision of our goal, our attempts to forget are hampered. That's what I've just said. Going back to Hebrews chapter 12, we are told in verse 3, we'll start at verse 2, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, scorning the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And then he moves on to say, right, in that case, consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. We have to consider him. We have to have a vision of the Lord Jesus. He is our prize, he is our goal, and he is our vision. Paul is clear that the prize or goal he is aiming for is Jesus Christ himself. And God has always been the aim for the creation, for mankind. He has always been the prize to be gained, if you like. Despite having created a wonderful creation in Eden, God has always been and designed us to be creatures that are fulfilled in him and him alone. Right back in Genesis 15, God says to Abraham, "Fear not, Abraham, I am your shield and your exceeding great reward." Yes, he had promised him many things. And in the context of this that passage, he had promised things to Abraham as an heritage. But he's saying, "I am your exceeding great reward." And no purpose separate from lower than God himself is enough for his children. God isn't going to give us something that's less than his best, and his best is himself. He means giving us himself. He is our exceeding great reward. Well, you might say it's a bit vague. It's a bit like the old Sunday school joke when the answer always seems to be Jesus, no matter what the question is. Yes, the desire, the vision is the Lord Jesus Christ. We need our eyes opened by the Holy Spirit to see the wonders of who he is and what he's done for us and what he's got for us. Do you know that God has got a purpose for you? He has an already defined vision for you, despite what you might think. If he wants the best for you, he knows what's best for you individually. And he says in verse 12, "Not that I've already attained," this is Paul, "either already perfect, but I follow after, that I may apprehend for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus." He wants to take hold of the things for which Christ had taken hold of him in the first place. He made you. His vision for you is to make you into someone who is Christ-like. He made you to reveal himself to you, and by doing so, to fulfill his purpose in your life. That's the reason he's taken hold of us. The individual is always important to God, not the masses, the individual. And his purpose for you and for me is unique. So there is a goal to be gained. There is a prize to be won. It is the Lord Jesus, but it's also the purpose for which he's called individually you and me. So recognize that the Lord's purpose for you is to make you into the person he's called you to be. Perhaps the third hindrance to forgetting is not responding to the convicting power of the Holy Spirit. I mentioned this earlier. You know, to fulfill God's purpose, God has to make us like Jesus. You know, he is the benchmark. And to do so, we have to change. Our new nature has to supersede the old. And for that to happen, the Holy Spirit has to convict of sin. I call the conviction of the Holy Spirit to me a horrible blessing. A horrible blessing. It takes his revelation of sin in our lives to make us feel horrible. If we don't feel horrible from the probing and the convicting of the Holy Spirit, it isn't conviction from him. And it's different from condemnation, which I'll come on to. He makes us feel horrible when we repent, we receive forgiveness and we change. So responding to the convicting power of the Holy Spirit is a part of our daily walk, or a part of our walk in the Lord Jesus Christ. To forget what is behind is to have to respond to the conviction of the Holy Spirit. And as we respond to his gentle probing, he leads us into all truth. I firmly believe that. And he puts it into the past. And I wonder if the process of sanctification, making us more like Jesus, is simply the process of God gradually revealing sin to us. I'm going to repeat that. The process of sanctification is simply the process of God gradually revealing sin to us. And we need to respond to that. The more sin is revealed, the more aware of salvation we become, the more we appreciate what God has done for us. Jesus said in Luke 7 about the woman who came into the house of Simon, he says, "Her sins that are many have been forgiven, so she's shown me much love. But a person who's forgiven little shows only little love." If the Holy Spirit is convicting you, respond in obedience. Put things right and allow the grace of God to flow and his presence to indwell. We don't realize how precious the conviction of the Holy Spirit is, what a tremendous grace it is to us. And I think that my point there is borne out by the way Paul has confessed his state over the course of the books we see him written. And we know that he started by saying initially he described himself as the least of all the apostles. And then as he got older, he said he's the least among the saints. And then finally, he talks of himself as the chief among sinners. You see that recognition of the sin, understanding of the sin in his life, but not dwelling on that, repenting and knowing the forgiveness of God. And finally, I want to come to condemnation. We can fail to forget because we allow condemnation to rob us of God's blessing. How often we remember past indiscretions, whether years or days ago, and guilt is our overriding emotion. Now let me tell you about condemnation. It's the Holy Spirit that convicts. He does not condemn. The Holy Spirit convicts. He does not condemn. When the woman was dragged before the Lord in the act of adultery, the Lord asked the woman, "Where are your accusers? Does no man condemn thee?" And he followed up with, "Neither do I condemn thee." Now he was soon to take the condemnation of the world upon his own shoulders. He didn't condemn the woman. I mean, as I've said before, the only one that could didn't do it. But Jesus was about to take on his shoulders the condemnation of the sin of the world. Now, what is the devil called? He's called the accuser of the brethren. Let me tell you a simple fact about condemnation. It's in the past. Condemnation has happened. Romans 8 verse 1 says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus." It's in the past. As I said earlier, one man was condemned for all people for all time, so that we are not. The Lord Jesus was judged, judgment was passed, and he was condemned in our place. Brothers and sisters, there is no place for condemnation now. It has happened. The Son of God was condemned and judged and took your sin and my sin upon his shoulders. He does not condemn. The Holy Spirit will convict you of sin and things in your life, but he does not condemn. It is the devil that condemns. And ironically, he's the one who does not have the authority to do it. The one who had the authority to do it has done it already. The righteous judge has already judged, and the decision has already been made. I love that word, propitiation. I had to look it up, not this time, but I had to look it up before. When we sometimes, he's our propitiation, what does that mean? It's the act that allows God to be propitious to us. Which being propitious means allow the grace of God to take effect. So the death of the Lord Jesus Christ was the act that allowed God to be propitious or allow his grace to flow to you and me. He, therefore, is our propitiation. And it has happened. God has been gracious to us and is being gracious to us. Condemnation is a satanic con job. Don't fall for it. The devil and your own mind will cause you to condemn yourself for things in the past. But God has forgiven them if they've been put under the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. If you're in Christ Jesus today, the condemnation of your sin has fallen on the shoulders of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's paid for it with his precious blood. What shall we say in verse 31? Of chapter 8 of Romans. What should we say about such wonderful things as these? If God is for us, who can be against us? Verse 34, who then will condemn us? No one, for Christ Jesus died for us and was raised to life for us. If God is for us, who can be against us? Who will condemn us? No one. For Christ Jesus died and was raised to life and is sitting at the place of highest honor. The devil used every tool in his toolbox and at his disposal to bring down the Christian, to bring down you and to bring down me. And condemnation is a fantastic tool because quite often it's true. Yes, it did happen. Yes, you did behave that way. And the best form of deception are lies mixed with some truth. Now, if Paul had allowed condemnation into his life, perhaps he did at times, but he overcame it, he would have been finished. You know, we've already talked about some of what he'd done, but he did some terrible things. When he was going to Damascus, he had letters, this is after Stephen's martyrdom, he had letters to put in prison those who are followers of the way, the Christians. And I believe it's likely that he already had that authority in Jerusalem. Scripture says he was consenting to the death of Stephen. And I think that it's likely that despite the anger of the Jews at the time in stoning Stephen, they could have been under Paul's restraint if he wanted to exercise it. He had authority similar to what he was given going to Damascus. He effectively issued Stephen's death warrant. He said he was consenting to the stoning of Stephen. Doesn't say he agreed with it. He consented to it. He allowed it. And it talks about scripture. Talks about he was breathing out fire against the church. So he had a lot to forget. A lot of ammunition for the devil. But he says, you know what? I've forgotten all of that. I've forgotten the good. I've forgotten the bad. I've put behind me, because of the grace of the Lord Jesus, all of that. And here's my one goal. So the question is, if Paul could do it, can you? If Paul could do it, can you? So there's just 4 points that I was just brought out, hindrance to us forgetting the past and pressing forward into the future. And something struck me. Sometimes I feel like sometimes when you get up here, if you're not careful, it can be observational preaching. What do I mean by that? Well, I was thinking of the idea of observational humour. Many comedians, and I think Michael McIntyre is a good one, if you've ever seen him, he causes you to laugh because you laugh about real-life situations, observational humour. Why do we behave like this? Why do we do certain things? And I don't want preaching and my preaching to be observational preaching, that we analyse how we behave but actually doesn't have any effect on our lives. I believe unless the Holy Spirit applies the words that I prayed before to our lives, we're just performing observational preaching. And it has to affect me and it has to affect you. We want the Holy Spirit to take what we've said today and apply it to our lives so that we can press in to the goal and the prize of the high calling. And of course, the Holy Spirit to cause us to be convicted and enlightened and cause change in our lives so that we can come closer to him. And I pray the Holy Spirit will cause these words to really make a difference and to free us, if freedom is what we need today, to really take hold of all that God has for you and for me. Amen. Lord, we pause a moment. I just consider what I've said this morning. I thank you. Some of these points, Lord, you have shown me in my life. And I pray, Lord, that you would just apply the truth wherever it needs to be applied. Lord, amongst all the operational aspects we have had today, and I've seen as I've been in the church here, whether we are at home trying to get onto a Zoom meeting, whether we're here trying to operate cameras, other things, Lord. It's your presence we require, Lord. It's your presence that we desire. And it's like you're speaking into our ear, your still small voice that will cause us to have hearts softened and lives changed. That's what our desire is, Lord. So I pray for that to be the case today for this church, Lord, and for your body of your people in general. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, thank you all for your time.